audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as many of you know, last Sunday we began our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're studying these books together because originally they were written as one book. It wasn't until sometime later on the 3rd century BC where 1 and 2 Samuel were kind of split up from one book into two books, primarily because it was too big to fill one scroll. And so they broke it up into two books, but we're studying it together as it was originally intended as one book. And we've entitled the series of 1 and 2 Samuel that God will establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people. And we gave the series this title because this is the question that is on the minds of the people of Israel when 1 Samuel takes place. And so to give you a little bit of a context, 1 Samuel takes place right around 1050-ish BC. And at this point in time, Israel had never had a king. They really didn't have one unified leader. They were made up of 12 different family tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were made up of these separate tribes of Israel that kind of, in some sense, functioned on their own, loosely connected. And there was all kinds of threats that they were experiencing. So there were threats externally. They had come into this new land, the promised land that God had promised them as they had been rescued out of Egypt. And in this new promised land, there are threats of those nations or those people groups around them attacking them. And there was also the internal threat where the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, describes kind of the status or the, you know, describes the people of Israel at this time as being everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so 1 Samuel drops us into this place of, in many ways, uncertainty. In some sense, external threats that the people of Israel are experiencing. And the question that's on the top of their mind is, who will lead us to be our protector so that we can establish ourselves with security, in a sense, as a nation? Who will do that for us? Who will be our leader? Who will be our protector? And so they're asking the question, who will establish the refuge of our kingdom for us? And we see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that God answers that question by saying, I will establish the refuge of my kingdom for my people. Now this morning we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, through the end of chapter 3, and we're introduced to or reintroduced to one of the people who many consider to be like the leader who might step up to provide the refuge, to provide the protection for the people of Israel. We come to Eli, who we've heard of last week as we study the first chapter, who's a priest, but we're also introduced to Eli's sons as well, who are also priests. And the main idea of this section of scripture that we'll look at this morning is that God's plan to establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people is never thwarted, will never be thwarted by sin or wickedness. God's plan to establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people are never thwarted by sin or by wickedness. And so I'm going to read for us, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through to the end of chapter 3. It says this, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with the meat, when the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to take him or make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they would lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meetings. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my offerings and my sacrifices that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall be an old man in your house forever. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from the altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, grieving his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon you, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be this sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent visions. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli, and said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call you, lie back down. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, and behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the door of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, or even more also, if you hide anything from me, all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall on the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In this passage, we want to begin by looking at the description that the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel gives us about the state of Israel at this time. And that description is found in chapter 3, verse 1, the second part of verse 1. And the description tells us that in that time, the word of the Lord was rare. What that tells us is that there was a famine of God's word being communicated, or God speaking to his people, both through word and through visions. This then leads us to ask the question, why was this taking place? Was there a famine of God speaking to his people because God was somehow powerless? He didn't have the means to raise his voice and to speak to the people? Or was there something else happening and going on? And the answer, of course, is that God is sovereign. He is in absolute power and control. Nothing happens outside of his control. And so this isn't a reflection on God's weakness in any way, because God carries no weakness at all. But instead, it's a reflection on something else that's taking place in the nation of, or within the people of Israel. And so the answer to the question, why is there a famine of God speaking to his people through words or vision, can be found in the answer to the question, who are the leaders of Israel? Remember again, the question that comes up throughout these two books over and over again is, who is God going to raise up to lead the people of Israel? To care for them, to be their protector? And the answer to the question, who are the leaders of Israel at this time, is Eli and his sons, who are priests. Now let's take a moment to just look at the description that the writer of 1 Samuel gives us about Eli's sons and about Eli, all of who are priests. Their job is to be, in a sense, a pastor. Their job is to be the religious leaders within the people of Israel. Let's look at the descriptions that we're given. In chapter 2, verse 12, the description that the writer of Samuel gives us is that Eli's sons, he says, are worthless men. In chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt by stealing parts of the offerings that were meant for the Lord. And so what was taking place here was that God's law was laid out in that one of the ways in which the priests were cared for was that the sacrifices that would be brought, animal sacrifice that would be brought to be offered to God, the laws of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, laid out that certain elements of that sacrifice, after it was sacrificed to God, would then be passed on to the priests and their families as a way of providing food for them. Now, the problem with that was that the meat would be boiled first, or it would be sacrificed first in such a way that you don't have as many options on how you're going to prepare it for yourself if you're receiving already cooked meat. And so Eli's sons looked and goes, okay, rather than following God's commands that he laid out, which is that everything is God's, this is a reflection of the fact that everything we have is God's, and so we give everything to God first, and then God provides for us out of that. In opposition to that, they're looking and they're going, you know what, I want my steak not cooked. I want to take it before it's offered to God as a sacrifice. And so this is akin to us where we're giving, tithing, well, tithing's in the Old Testament, but we're practicing sacrificial giving as a church. And then it'd be like me coming and going into the offering box and simply taking the money out of there and just pocketing it myself. And that's what Eli's sons are doing. But we find that if that wasn't bad enough, they've also introduced a level of sexual immorality and debauchery into the place of worship. So that chapter 2, verse 22 tells us that they were sleeping with women who were serving in the place of worship. And there's an element here where there's not only a description of sexual immorality, but there's also a element of men who have religious power, usurping and using their religious power to take advantage of those who they are choosing to exert their power over. And so this description of what's taking place, or these acts, are horrendous. And chapter 3, verse 13 kind of culminates in saying like that all of their actions of Eli's sons, who again, they're priests, their job is to be religious leaders in Israel, to be the ones who are going to lead the people of Israel in helping them to worship God. That their actions in chapter 3, verse 13 are described as blasphemous. They are blaspheming God with their actions. And blasphemy, simply put, is any action or any words that are purposely insulting to God. And so those are Eli's sons. Now let's look at the description of Eli. The description of Eli in chapter 2, verse 29, it tells us is that he honored his sons above God. And we'll find further in chapter 3, verse 13, what the writer is talking about. In that chapter 3, verse 13, it says that Eli did not remove his sons from the role as priests, nor did he restrain his sons from their wicked deeds. Now, Eli as priest, he's not participating in the wickedness of his sons. So he's not participating in stealing of the sacrifices. He's not participating in the sexual immorality. He's not participating in those actions. But the writer clearly tells us that he is continually hearing about these things taking place. And Eli's response is not to, he tells his sons, hey, you shouldn't do this, but then that's all he does. When in reality, Eli's responsibility was such that he cannot control his sons, right? His sons are adults. He can't control their actions. He's not responsible for their actions. But what Eli is responsible for as a priest, within his role as a priest, is to remove those who are disqualified based on their actions if they are serving as priests. But Eli is unwilling to do this. Why? We're told. Back to verse 29 of chapter 2. Because he honors his sons above God. Because he values his sons more than he values God. And so when God's commands come into contradiction to the thing that he values more than God, he chooses the thing that he values more than God. This is at the root of all of our sin, right? All of our sin ultimately comes back to when God's commands are in contradiction to what we desire or what we want or what we're trying to pursue. We're choosing that thing. And in that moment, we're saying, God, I value this thing, this sin, these actions above and beyond you. And that's exactly what Eli does. And so while he might be willing to tell his sons that what they're doing is wrong, he's unwilling to fulfill his God-given responsibility as a priest whose job is to be an intercessor between God and man and to remove these horrendously wicked and evil men from the posts of priests. He's not willing to do that because he honors his son above God. Now, what is God's response to these things? Well, we already saw the first response that God has to these actions is that there now is a famine in the land of God's word to the people. So when the religious leaders are unfaithful in their responsibility, not just unfaithful, but are actively going in the opposite direction that God calls them to go, are walking in unrepentant and blatant sin, the reality is that that sin directly impacts the people of Israel so that God chooses to stop bringing his word to the nation of Israel so that there is a famine of God's word. But that's not the only thing that God does, is it? We found as we read through chapter 2 and chapter 3 that God also directly addresses and brings judgment, and there's consequences for Eli's disobedience and for Eli's son's wickedness. We find in verse 31 of chapter 2 that Eli's judgment that he receives from God for his unwillingness to honor God above his sons is that Eli's family will no longer be priests. There will no longer be a priest that comes from Eli's family. We then find a few verses later in verse 34 of chapter 2 that the consequence, that God's judgment for the wickedness of Eli's sons is that God is going to kill them on the same day. And the reason that it's picked as the same day is so that there's no kind of wondering like, well, is this an accident? So it's clear God is the one who is striking them down dead in response to their unrepentant, wicked sin. Now, the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6 through 7, God describes himself to Israel in these verses. I want to look at these verses for just a moment. They'll be up on the screen, so you don't have to turn your Bible to there. But God describes himself to Moses, and through Moses, then to the people. They've just been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and God describes himself to the people. This is how he describes himself. He says, I am the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children for the third and fourth generation. Now notice in this description that God gives of himself, that he reminds us of all of his characteristics. And he says, I am merciful. I am full of steadfast love. I forgive iniquity and transgressions. But also in that description, he tells us that he does not clear the guilty. In other words, God does not look the other way and ignore sin and wickedness. God doesn't just sweep it under the rug. And we've seen so far that reality, right? In the way that God addresses Eli and his sons for their wickedness, for their sin, we see the fact that God does not simply turn the other way, a blind eye to wickedness and sin. We see that he directly addresses their sin. He brings judgment upon them because they are unwilling to repent and they're unwilling to stop their sin. Now, this then leads us to the question, well, what about God's mercy? What about God's steadfast love? What about the fact that God is slow to anger? What about the fact that God is faithful? That says here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 through 7. Where do we see that in this passage? We clearly see that God is a righteous judge, that he's a God of justice. But we also are told that God is full of steadfast love and mercy Where do we see that? And the answer, of course, is that we see it in the fact that the famine of God's word here, that's described in chapter 3, verse 1, doesn't last forever. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4, we find that the famine of God speaking to his people ends with God speaking to Samuel. Now, if you took a poll at this time in amongst the people of Israel and asked, who is most likely for God to speak to, who would they probably say? They'd probably tell you Eli, right? The priest, the main priest. That's the guy. And yet, who does God choose to speak through and to? Samuel, this kid. We don't know what age he is, but he could have been 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old. We're not sure exactly. But he's a kid. And if you remember last week, Hannah, Samuel's mom, had that praise that she had a prayer of praise to God. And one of the things that she praised God for was what? Is that God uses the lowly and the meek to accomplish his purposes. And now we see that already working. So that God ends the famine of his word by speaking to Samuel, the most unlikely of anybody that God would, from everybody's viewpoint, that God would speak to, this kid who is a servant in the temple, in the tent of meeting for Eli the priest. That's who God comes and speaks to. And yet, what's interesting to note, even in that, is how many times does God call out to Samuel? I think ultimately it's four times, right? Because the first three times that he calls out to Samuel, what does Samuel think? Samuel thinks that it must be Eli who is calling because Eli was getting old. And so he's thinking, okay, Eli is calling me because he needs help with something. And so Samuel goes to Eli. Eli tells him, nope, it's not, you know, I didn't call you, go back to bed. And does this three times. And on the third time, Eli realizes what's happening. And so he tells him, if you hear this voice again, it's God that's calling to you. So tell God, I'm your servant, speak to me. And so in the fourth time that God calls out to Samuel, Samuel responds in this way and says, I'm your servant, Lord, speak to me. And what's interesting is in chapter 3, verse 7, if you notice that, is that the reason Samuel does not know that it is God speaking to him the first three times, we're told, is because Samuel did not yet know, verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, what does it mean that Samuel did not know the Lord here? What it does not mean is that Samuel didn't have a knowledge of God. We know that Samuel had a knowledge of God because he's serving in the temple. But this also leads us to ask the question, because the same description is given of Eli's sons in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, they did not know the Lord, and they also would have had knowledge of who God is. And so knowing the Lord is speaking about something different than simply having a knowledge of God. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Scottish pastor, Presbyterian minister, writes about in his book, The Whole Christ, about how there is a difference between knowing of God versus knowing God. And what he's speaking about there is that there's a difference between having a knowledge of who God is versus knowing God. To have the knowledge of who God is not the same as to know God in such a way that you trust and follow him. And so the reason that Samuel, in the first three times when he hears God's voice and he does not respond and say, God, this is your servant, speak to me, is not because he lacked a knowledge of God, but instead because at that moment in time, he did not know God. The knowledge of God had not dropped from his head into his heart, so that it moved from knowing about God to, I follow you, God, I trust you. You're my King, you're my Savior, you're my Lord. And we find that in God's kindness and mercy, that God changes Samuel's heart in such a way that he moves from knowing of God, having knowledge of who God is, to this truth dropping into his heart so that he relationally knows God and follows, becomes a follower of God and trusts God. And he speaks to God and says in chapter 3, verse 10, speak, for your servant hears. And in this, God then lays out to Samuel all that he had already told Eli about the consequence, the judgment of his actions. But what's most intriguing and hopeful is that look at the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3 began with a description of there was a famine in the land of God's word. God is not speaking to his people. To now it ends with, and the Lord appeared, or verse 20 and verse 21, and all of Israel from Dan and Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We see that famine has ended. So God's steadfast love and mercy is shown in the fact that while he causes the famine of his word to take place because of the wickedness of Eli and his sons, he removes that famine as he raises up Samuel to become the means by which he speaks, his word is spread to the people of Israel. And now once again, there are visions of God revealing himself to Samuel on behalf of himself, so that Samuel can speak to the people of God. That's the first reflection of God's steadfast love demonstrated in this passage, but there's a second reflection of that. The second reflection is that God's mercy and kindness is shown not only in that he ends the famine of his word as he speaks to the people of Israel through the prophet Samuel, but that in his judgment to end Eli and his family's priesthood, he promises to send a better priest. Look at chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. It says this, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself what? A faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Who is the priest that God is promising here? The priest is Jesus Christ. If we jump to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11 through 12 and 15, and there's a screen here behind me that gives us this passage, we see a description of Christ coming as the perfect and better high priest. It says this, verse chapter 9 of Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. And so while Eli and his sons served in the office of priest, they failed miserably to fulfill their duties as priests, to be mediators between God and the people. And yet Jesus, on the other hand, is the better and perfect high priest who perfectly fulfilled the duties of the priest by becoming our mediator. But notice, Jesus becomes our mediator not through the sacrifice of animals, but through the sacrifice of himself. So that Jesus is both the mediator As God, he is the mediator between us and God, but also as God, he is the sacrifice that mediates and provides us with the forgiveness of our sins, eternal redemption, and the promised eternal inheritance. And so while Eli and his son's wickedness was great, God's plan to establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people was never thwarted by sin or wickedness. And so God first ends the famine of the word by establishing Samuel to be a prophet to the people of Israel, so that God is going to use, we're going to see this, use Samuel to help establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people at this period in history. But even more importantly, God sends Jesus, who is God the Son, to step down to earth to be the better and perfect high priest and to establish the ultimate refuge of the ultimate kingdom for his people, which is heaven, guaranteeing a way for us to receive eternal life and inherit an eternal inheritance. A promise that one day, for all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, one day we will see our Savior Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever. And so I want to end our time with a question. Do you know God or do you know of God? Eli's sons knew of God, but they did not know God. The fruit of knowing of God is a life that's marked by fear and by uncertainty, by selfishness, and even sin. The fruit of a life that knows God is a life that in the midst of uncertainty takes hope, knowing that God's plan to establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people will not be thwarted by anything. We have seen that historically in 1 and 2 Samuel, but even more importantly, we see that through Christ, that becomes true in Christ conquering sin, Satan, and death through his resurrection after his substitutionary atonement on the cross. And so, do you know God or do you know of God? And for those of us who know God, we recognize that while God is the only one who can change our hearts and reveal the word of the Lord to us so that we can know God, we see all that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. Once we've trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord and know God, we are called to meditate on God's word, the Bible, which has revealed to us the promises of the gospel and the fact that the refuge that God's kingdom holds for us. And therefore, my encouragement to those of us who know God is that if you only know of God, my invitation is to you to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But if you know God, my invitation for you is to recognize that in God's kindness, we do not have a famine of God's word. For we have God's word revealed in its entirety to us at this moment in time in history. And so let us come back to the scriptures and to God's word, where we are reminded of God's promises, where we are reminded of who God is, and where we are reminded of the fact that when we experience uncertainty or when we have fears, that the uncertainty and the fears do not have to control us, because we have promises in the scripture that remind us that when we are afraid, God is with us. We have promises in the scripture that remind us that no matter what we are experiencing, that the promises of God's kingdom and the refuge that is found there cannot be thwarted by anything that we are experiencing. And so God's word allows us, feeds the hope that we have in Christ as ones who know God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your care for us. And I thank you for the way in which your steadfast love and mercy is continuous throughout the time of history. So Lord, I pray that you would reveal your word to us so that we might walk as people who know you. In Christ's name, amen.